We really appreciate that, Sarah. For those who've never done anything like that, it is scary.
Is that on yet?
Okay, there it goes. It is scary. I don't know how many times over the years I have found someone's been here for years and find out they're actually an accomplished musician, but they won't play. They're scared. We actually had a gal, she was first a violinist in her college orchestra. She'd been here for years before I found out, and finally got her to play one time, and then they moved. So maybe I shouldn't have had her play. I don't know. I don't think it was quite that scary. A couple of things before I do get started. First of all, tomorrow night is our New Year's Eve service. It's a very reflective service. We kind of share what we see God has done over this past year and maybe share some hopes we have for this next year, what the Lord might do in our lives. So it actually becomes has been a very special service to me over the years because I get to hear from people some stories that I don't get to hear, what God actually has done in their lives and what they're looking forward to in the new year. And then we end that with a time of communion. That starts at 7 o'clock, and it just goes until we're done. Don't worry, it's never gone to midnight. So if you have something else you can go to, you can make it to that as well. Next Saturday is the next seminar. This one's going to be on the basics, or I should say the foundations of parenting. If you are a parent, then this is the one you need to start with. In the months to come, we're going to be dealing with toddlers, then children, and then teens. But it all stems back to this one. This is foundational. Primarily, if you do not know the goal of your parenting, you'll never reach it. And then you'll be surprised. Or I can say from a personal story, when my son Jonathan was, I guess he was maybe almost a year, his cousin's not quite a year older than him, and was sitting talking with my sister-in-law, and she made this comment, it's like, hard to believe in about 13, 14 years they're going to rebel. And I just looked at her and I said, why would you expect that? I said, actually, in my own family, growing up, I'm one of three sons, I'm the middle guy, the teen years were the greatest time in our family. And I said, I am looking forward to that in my own family. And I will say that, I think David can attest, the teen years were absolutely great. What gets harder later on is they get jobs, and you just can't spend the kind of time together. I would like you to have that same goal. Your teen years should be the greatest time in your family. If your goal is right.
Free labor.
Free labor. I don't know. I think I was still paying you a dollar a bucket for rocks, wasn't I?
Free labor.
Free labor. Well, from that standpoint, is they do have, actually it's better than free labor, because they actually do start earning some of their own money, so they're not always saying, Dad, I need money. So that was even better than free labor, and they clean themselves too. It's fantastic. So you should look forward to those years. If your goal is correct, you can work toward that, and it can be reality. Our nation has gotten it backwards. If you go to other nations and you go back in history, the teens were not years of rebellion. They were years of production. Wonderful time in the family. I want you to have that same thing. So Saturday starts at 9, we go to 1. All right? Okay, turn in your Bible to Matthew 25. This morning we're going to be reaching the conclusion of the section of Scripture referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at this for some months, Matthew 24 and 25. Remember, Jesus had left the temple for the last time. He was ascending the Mount of Olives, and the disciples had called attention to the beauty of everything there, and he said it was all going to be destroyed. When he got up to the top of the ridge, he sat down and he began to teach them. And so Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse. One of the things that had been they asked him was, actually three questions all related, but what would be the signs of the end of the age? And Matthew 24 primarily focuses on that. What will be the signs of Jesus' return to set up his earthly kingdom? And he goes over all that. It's still a question that's often asked. It's an intriguing question, and people get all wrapped up into it. But I find, for the most part, people don't seem to go back to the Scriptures to find out what they say. They just get wrapped up in speculation. Well, Jesus does give a very detailed account of the many events that are going to precede his return to the earth to set up the millennial kingdom, as well as several parables stressing the fact you need to be ready. And whether it's ready for his return for the church prior to all that occurring, or whether it's ready just to meet your maker, because we never know when we're going to die. I say this all the time, but none of us have a guarantee we'll make it out of here and home alive. You can die on the way home. It can be as simple as tripping and falling and hitting your head going out the door. Now, we haven't lost anybody that way yet, but I don't want to. But that's the seriousness. We do not know how long we have to live. That's in God's hands. So we need to be ready, and he gives very strong parables about that issue, even going into the first part of Matthew 25. This morning, we come to the end of our study of this passage, and he wraps up with some final details, telling disciples, and through them us, what he will be doing when he returns. Now, Revelation 19, 11 through 21 describes the first order of business that Jesus is going to take care of when he gets here. As Revelation 19, 15 puts it, he is going to be smiting the nations and treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. That rebellion of man was going to be put down, and it's going to be a terrible slaughter of the defiant armies against God. Continue on in Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, it's utter foolishness to rebel against God, yet that is man's natural state. And most people only become more defiant as God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. We see that in the early chapters of Revelation. Armies of men will gather to battle with God in the last desperate attempt to assert their autonomy. They are utterly defeated. Man's rebellion is finally crushed. Now, the next event to follow that defeat is going to be judgment of those who are left. Man's defiant army destroyed, but you still have to deal with the men and the women that were not part of that army. It is at that point we pick it up in Matthew 25. That's where the narrative continues. Man's rebellion against God, again, crushed. All people are then brought before him to be judged at the beginning of Messiah's reign. Follow along, Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, who here is called faithful and true in Revelation, or called that in Revelation 19, he comes with all of his angels, he destroys again the army of the rebellious man, and he brings the remaining ones to his court for judgment. Now remember that judgment belongs to Jesus. Jesus said this in John 5:22, for even the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that they may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so in this passage, here we find the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on his glorious throne. He returns, he's conquering king, and he takes the royal position on the throne of David, fulfilling the prophecies in 2 Samuel. Luke 1:32 also has the same prophecy. This is what was prophesied, on the throne of David his forefather. Now, Isaiah describes that throne as glorious and being lofty and exalted. Daniel said it was like a fiery flame. John said it, from it came lightning and peals of thunder. But the real glory of this throne is not its appearance, it's God himself who sits upon it, and from him radiates his glory. That's what makes it glorious. God who is upon it, Jesus Christ. The nations are then brought before the Lord, and he starts these judgment proceedings. Now the first step is separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep go to one side, they go to his right. The goats he separates, and they go to the other side, to his left. Now that is part of the great day of the Lord that takes place at the end of what is referred to as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's troubles. Now why use an analogy of sheep and goats? Well, simply, first, they're a common scene in Israel. You see sheep and goats. They're all over the place, they're on the hills, they're feeding. And all the people would know the characteristics. Even city dwellers knew the characteristics of these animals, because they were commonly used for sacrifices, you were interacting with them, you knew what these animals were like. So it was something they could understand easily. Sheep, by nature, are docile, gentle creatures. Goats are rambunctious, bordering on the unruly. When I was in sixth grade, we had a little farm across the street at the school, and I was in charge of it. We had a couple goats in there. And I constantly had bruises on my legs from those goats. They like to butt. They are not the nicest creatures. But I understand from Winston, they taste good. Yeah, he's smiling back there now. David's smiling too. He likes goat. Not really. Okay. Well, then you can have the sheep, I guess. Me, I'm sticking to beef. So the nature is very different. Now, the two animals would be out in the fields, they'd be grazing, they'd be side by side. But in the evening, the shepherd would go and he would separate them. He would call the sheep, he'd put them in a pen, separated them so that the goats wouldn't be disturbing them all night and the sheep could get their rest. Now, John 10:27 states, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." That's a characteristic of sheep. They know their shepherd. When the shepherd would call, the sheep come. The goats don't pay any attention. All right? They're stubborn. They're going to do their own thing. Makes it easy to separate the two, doesn't it? Call for the sheep. Here they come. The goats are just left out there. This is something they understood. Now, Jesus sits on his glorious throne. He separates the righteous from the wicked, the sheep from the goats. The sheep hear his voice. The righteous hear his voice. They come. The goats do not heed. They stay where they are. Now they're separated. Each group now is going to be judged. Verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now notice that Jesus is referenced here now as king. When he came the first time, which we just celebrated last week for Christmas, he came as a humble son of man. He came and took on human flesh, all for the purpose that he'd die as a substitute sacrifice for us. But when he returns, he is returning as king, conquering king. And notice as well, the king says to those on his right, the sheep, "These are those that are blessed of his Father." They're blessed of his Father. It's something that has come from the Father. He is the one who's extended to them this goodness, this wholeness, this wellness, these blessings. And in specific, it says, "They are then called to inherit the kingdom that had been prepared for them since the foundation of the world." Now, that means there's nothing haphazard going on here. This is not chance, it's not luck, it's not fate. They are there because God had already planned for them from eternity past. Paul describes this in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, saying, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." That's God's work. And he has a purpose in it, that we will be holy and blameless before him, but it's something that began in eternity past. Over in Romans 8:29 and 30, It describes the various actions God has taken to secure our salvation, to secure this eternal blessing that we will receive if we're followers of Christ. It says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, there's many things we don't understand. For one, the word predestined here, epignosos, actually speaks not of a knowledge about, but a knowledge of experience. There's one thing to know about someone. It's another one to have a personal relationship with him. The word there is a personal relationship. Remember, God is not existing in time. He's not bound by time as we are. And that's the word that's used there. Do we understand that? No. At least I don't understand it. If you understand it, please explain it to me. How can he know me before I am? And yet he does. How could he choose me before I existed? Yet he did. And that's what you find here in Romans. In fact, it's sometimes called the golden stairs of salvation, because it describes God's actions step by step, which brings the sinner to salvation and then ends in glorification. It's God's work. It's God, by his own choice, who takes action at each step. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Now notice there that the certainty of that promise is in the tense of the word. It's not he will glorify, it's glorified, it's past tense. It's in the future, but it's such a certainty, he is speaking of it as already having occurred. That's how sure are the promises of God. What he began in the past is going to complete its conclusion. Now, we can't make promises like that as humans, can we? In fact, parents always have to be careful of this, don't we? We make promise to our kids, and then something comes up, and we can't keep the promise. And it frustrates us. And it really frustrates the kids if it's something they really wanted to do. We're not in control of that. But everything God promises is going to happen. Absolutely. So he glorified this future event that occurs when we are finally conformed in the image of Christ, and we no longer have to deal with sin. We will be like him. Now those are on the king's right. They are blessed of God because they have been made righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in verses 35 and 36 what Jesus the king points out to them as the evidence for this righteousness. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The kind of deeds these people are doing is the evidence of their righteousness, but it's also evidenced by their surprise in being commended for it. So we don't recall doing this. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Like, what are you talking about? I don't recall doing this. So Jesus the king explains further, verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now all six acts that Jesus points out are just common situations of life. And they demonstrate a person's heart. Jesus does not use miracles or mighty works as the evidence of faith. Instead, he points to simple acts of responding with godly compassion to those that are around us. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, housing the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the one in prison. There's no great intellect required for any of those things. There's no theology degree required. No great act of piety, it's simply a response of demonstrating God's love to other people. That's all it really is. God has placed his love in my heart, I'm extending that to others. This is what I know God would want me to do. The fact that these acts are done even to the least of these stresses even more. They are godly acts of love, not things done in a quid pro quo. It's like, I'll do this for you, you do something for me. It's simply, I'll just do it. You need it, I'll give it to you. God will take care of me. And that's the way we do give. God's promised to take care of me, so if I have the means to meet the needs, okay, I can share it. I don't have to hoard it. That's the way of the world. I got to hoard just in case. No, Proverbs talks about savings and things like that, but we're not hoarders. If we have the means to meet a need, we meet it, trusting that God will meet our needs later on. And that's simply what's being evidenced here. They're not expecting anything in return except maybe some gratitude, maybe a thank you. Now, some have balked at what is written here, claiming it smacks of works earning salvation. No. Jesus has already made it clear that salvation has its origin in eternity past. These are things that are subsequent to that. And really it corresponds to what Paul points out in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you are saved, by grace, not something you earn, not of works. it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Verse 10 explains where the good works comes in. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's the order? God's grace enables us to have faith in him. Following that will be the change of life by which now we're going to do the things he's actually prepared for us to do from eternity past, beforehand. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to glorify him by how we live. And that includes demonstrating a heart changed by him. It just comes out in practical ways. Well, why then this emphasis on what these people have done? Simply because the good works then are the evidence of a righteous heart. Over in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the apostle there made it clear the necessity of this. And John does the same thing by the contrast. He says this, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What's the evidence of your faith? Do you show anything that you actually trust God? It's going to come out in how you live and what you do. Apostle John makes the same point. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, it doesn't. So he then commands us, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You can say anything you want, but it's not backed up by some actions, then there's questions to believe what you said. Our actions demonstrate the proof, or demonstrate they're the proof of what you actually believe. Has God changed your heart? And that's why it's used here as this evidence. And so the righteous are judged and they receive a commendation. They are those who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we should long to hear, isn't it? Well, Jesus continues on, verse 41, and he describes the judgment and the condemnation of the wicked. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. The description is the opposite, the exact opposite of the righteous. They're astonished. And immediately they seek to justify themselves, claiming the king's judgment about them must be wrong. Why? Verse 44. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And I'm sure you can picture them arguing before the Lord here. Basically, it's how can you condemn us when we never saw you in these conditions? The situation is, if we had seen you like this, we certainly would have done that. They don't get the point. I'm confident that describes their attitude, because that is the heart of the wicked. Even the most wicked man will extend help to someone he thinks will help him later on. Even the most selfish will help if they think there is a reward to be reaped later on. The wicked claim they've not seen the Lord in need, and insinuating if they had, they certainly would have helped. And so he clarifies their condemnation, verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Their failure to do works of compassion is just as much an evidence of their unrighteousness, their lack of love for God, as doing such actions is as evidence for righteousness of those who love God. They're the exact opposite. Those who are showing such compassion shows God indwelling in them. Those who lack that show that the love of God does not dwell in them. Sins of omission, that is, the failure to do right, are just as serious as the sins of commission, doing actions that are wrong, that are wicked. That's a lesson. It's a serious warning to all people of all time. So it matters to us as well. Mankind tends to make a distinction between the two. God does not. Stealing is stealing, whether it's robbing a store or failure to return the excess change you were given, or to return a wallet or purse you might find. Lying is lying, whether it's a fabricated story or purposely withholding information in order to deceive someone or to gain for yourself. Cheating on your taxes is the same whether you exaggerate your deductions or you fail to report the money that you earned, quote-unquote, under the table. And according to Jesus in Matthew 5, adultery is adultery, whether it's an illicit relationship or the fantasizing men may do while looking at pornography or women may do while reading trash romance novels. Both sins of commission and omission bring you under God's just and righteous condemnation. And that's his point here. Because God knows the heart. And a failure to do right reveals the true nature of the heart as much as the actions of evil. It's even worse because there's an indication they knew what was right to do and they failed to do it. In James 4:17, it states this directly. "Therefore, one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Their excuse in verse 44 that they did not see the Lord in any of those conditions reveals they knew that it was right to be compassionate to someone in true need, and yet they failed to do exactly that, to be compassionate when they saw people in such need. They were like those in the negative examples in James 2:15 and 17 and 1 John 4:17 and 18. How does the love of God dwell in them? It doesn't. They saw the need, they had the means to meet the need, but they closed their hearts against those in need. And so the Lord judges them. They knew it was right to do, they did not do it. Such flagrant failure brings the same condemnation as the acts of wickedness. Now look again back at verse 41, and the sentence that's pronounced upon them by the king. He calls them accursed ones. And then he commands them to depart from him, and here's where they're being a curse comes in. "Depart from him and into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, we don't like that, because let's face it, the concept of hell itself is disturbing to us. And there are many different reactions to the doctrine of hell. Now, some believe it and they heed the Lord's warnings because they don't want to go there. Those are wise people. Others try to find some way to ignore it or reinterpret this, to change either the character of God or to change the character of what is being described so it's not as horrific as what is stated here. Others react, they might even challenge God's character. How can a good God send people to hell? And depending on how they answer that question, some are going to reject the doctrine of eternal punishment for the wicked, and others are going to reject the Bible's description of God and remake him into their own image. Make him into the God that they want to have rather than the God who is. Then there are those that reject God altogether, claiming they will not believe, they refuse to believe, in a God that elects some to heaven and others to hell. But that's sort of like rejecting the law of physics because you don't like them. Entropy and gravity are true whether you like them or not. Your body is going to go from a state of high energy to one of lower energy and disorder. We call that aging. Happy New Year! And gravity is going to pull you toward the earth if you fall, whether it's a stool, a ladder, a mountain cliff. Gravity works, doesn't it? See, here's the point. God is real. His character is what he says it is, whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. That is simply who he is. Foolish people try to ignore reality in favor of fantasies. Wise people search for truth and they adjust to reality. What Jesus says here about this future judgment is strong, it's disturbing, but it is also perfectly just and perfectly appropriate. The judge is not arbitrary here. The judge is not cruel. What stands out to most people when they read that verse is eternal fire. That's why they react negatively to it. What stands out to me isn't eternal fire, it's whom it's prepared for. Notice this place of eternal punishment. Specifically, it says it's prepared by God for who? The devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for men. It's incorrect to assume or conclude that God elects or predestines people to hell. If that was true, Jesus could easily have made that clear here in several different ways. Instead, he adds this phrase that the purpose of its being prepared, it's in the perfect passive, was for the devil and his angels. It was prepared in the past, it remains prepared for the devil and his angels. People do not go to hell because God predestined for that. People go to hell because they failed to appropriate God's provision for salvation for them in Jesus Christ. Now let's face it, we all start in a bad place because man is born dead in trespasses and sin. And he confirms that sin nature very quickly by his own actions. I was born a sinner and I confirmed I'm an active sinner. And sin by its very nature, transgression of God's commands, brings a penalty. Scripture is very clear. Romans 6:23, the wages, what we have earned, is death. And all have sinned. No exceptions except Jesus Christ. All have sinned. The soul that sins, Ezekiel 18:4 tells us, shall die. Now God then would be just to send every human who's ever lived to hell because that is what we have earned for ourselves. That's what we deserve. Our sin against our Creator deserves that. But it is God. It is God because of his own character of mercy, of grace, and love that has resulted in his plan from eternity past to provide salvation for men. That's God's character that's being displayed in this. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Those who place their faith in the work of Jesus Christ also are adopted into his family, and heaven is the promise of their eternal home. I just got to make a comment here. I had a guy start emailing me because I had something about going to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven. I don't know where people get this stuff. Then he says, well, you don't know Hebrew and Greek. I almost wrote him back in Hebrew and Greek, but that would have ended the conversation. I'll make it very simple in case the guy happens to be watching or someone else who has this strange idea. It actually comes from Jehovah's Witnesses. They think the earth is eternal and that you get to spend here. Only the 144,000 get to go to heaven or whatever they call it. They don't call it heaven. It's something else. It's a very simple thing for us. When Jesus offers us salvation, he offers us to be with who? Him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he comes to receive us, we get caught up together with those who have already died, and we meet together with the Lord in the air, and then it has this great phrase, and so we shall ever be with him. It's a very simple thing. Salvation means I get to be with Jesus for eternity. Wherever he is, I get to be. Seems to me when he ascended, he went to where? And he's currently where? Interceding for us. Heaven at the right hand of God. I think it's pretty simple. All right? This is God's promise for those who adopt him to his family. It's heaven. Not a philosophical idea, a real place because it's the presence of God where he is. Now, if you've not done that yet, 2 Peter 3:9 makes it very clear what God's desire is for you. To repent instead of perish. And he's patient. He's long-suffering with you. He waits for you to turn to him in faith. That's why Peter says we should count the Lord's patience salvation. Every day he waits is another day somebody can get saved. Well, God's response to the unrepentant sinners is righteous and just, and in a very real sense, it is granting to them what they have demonstrated by their lives they've always wanted. It's a very foolish desire. They're gathered, he judges them according to their deeds, he sets the appropriate punishment, and then it says he will send them away from his presence, and that is in accord with their rejection of him and his provision for salvation. God is not going to require them to spend eternity in his presence. It's going to be the opposite. And by their life, they've not wanted to pursue God. They've wanted to avoid him, and that's what he's going to grant them for eternity. You will not be in my presence. Actually, I think that's the greatest horror of hell. But those who reject God are not going to perceive it that way until it is too late. Now, as physical creatures, it's the description of hell that indicates the physical suffering that we find it to be something that's a horror. In this passage, described everlasting fire. The idea of being burned but never consumed. That brings fear. It's disconcerting to read in 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude 13. It's a place of black darkness. If you've ever been in one of these tours where you go like into a cave or something and they turn off all the lights, you remember that feeling of, I can't focus on anything. I can't see anything. It's utter darkness. Imagine being in a place like that and isolated, the terror that would be there. You strive with everything that you've got to perceive something, and you perceive nothing. That's the idea of black darkness. And hell is dark because the light of the glory of God has been removed from it. The description in Matthew 9:44 is repulsive. It's where the worm does not die. Brings revulsion. You don't want to think about that. Revelation 14:11 brings terror because its comment is that it's a place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Now, however horrible those descriptions may be, the greatest horror of hell is what is stated in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It is this being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from the presence of God? Hell is a place in which God's love, grace, and mercy are absent. It's a place reserved for Satan and his demons and the people who follow the devil instead of God. I have found it to be fairly common among the unbelieving to say, I'm not going to mind hell. Hey, all my friends will be there. And it's sort of like they think they're going to hang out. It just shows their ignorance of the realities. And the fact is that who's going to be there? Well, tragically, it probably will be a lot of their friends. It's also going to be their enemies. We know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 that those experience the torment of just Hades That's before the final judgment, the final condemnation to hell. They beg God to send somebody to warn their relatives. They don't want them to be joining them. That's the terror that is there. If you have friends who are already in hell, well, or awaiting hell in Hades, I guarantee you, they don't want you to join them. If you have enemies, they'd be happy for you to come and experience the suffering they are suffering. Just join them in it. The Son of Man commands the goats, the wicked on his left, depart to this place of torment that's been prepared for the devil and demons. To summarize, people go to hell because, one, it is the just place of punishment for those who've proven their wicked character by their sins of both commission and omission, the things they've done, the things they fail to do. It's proper, it's just. And second, as stated in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it's because it is the retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have failed to heed the warnings and take advantage of the redemption that is offered to us in Jesus. And instead, in their being self-deceived, they prefer to face God in their own righteousness. We could put it this way: those who follow the lies of the devil in life, whether it's flagrant lies or subtle lies that they've listened to, should not be surprised when they find that they're going to spend eternity with him in eternal punishment. Each individual is judged according to their own deeds and lack of deeds of goodness. God's love does not hinder in any manner his righteousness or his justice. In fact, his righteousness and justice magnify his love because Jesus paid the penalty of sin for us that we might receive his grace and mercy. Remember, we don't want God to be fair with us. If he was fair with us, we would have no hope. What we want from him is mercy and grace by justifying us through Jesus Christ. And that's what he's done. So he is right and just in extending his love and inviting us to be with him for eternity. And he's right and just for rejecting those who've rejected him and failed to take advantage of that. Now, verse 46 brings this matter to a conclusion. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, those who argue that there will be no eternal punishment only show themselves to be foolish. They openly reject what God has revealed. They have chosen to believe what they want to believe, as if reality must conform to their own desires. Those who argue that there is no hell fail because they do not pay attention to what Jesus teaches on the subject. And Jesus teaches more about hell and his coming judgment than he does about heaven. In this verse, the realities of both heaven and hell are presented side by side. It's the same adjective used of both those who are commended and those who are condemned. One is sentenced to go away into, notice, eternal punishment. The other is welcomed into eternal life. To argue that the punishment is limited is also then to argue that the life spoken of must also be limited. Because whatever is true of the word here, Ionios, for one is also true for the other. They're both eternal or neither are eternal. Now, the same verse also destroys this argument that is made by some that hell is only temporary and the souls that are sent there are eventually either going to be annihilated. That's one idea that comes out. This is the idea they're going to just cease to exist, or that eventually they can be transferred to heaven after they've suffered enough for their sins long enough. The latter idea is what purgatory is in Roman Catholicism. That's the idea that if you're baptized in the Roman Catholic Church and you do not commit what they list as mortal sins, then you're just negotiating time in purgatory, okay? Because purgatory is where you pay for your sins, you purge yourself of those things, as you do penance for all the sins that you've committed that were not absolved by a priest. So eventually, after all this suffering, you eventually get to go to heaven. What Jesus says here destroys that argument. That is not found in scriptures anyways, but it's contrary to this. Neither purgatory nor the concept appear anywhere in scriptures, because man cannot in any way or manner make himself righteous and acceptable to God. You can't pay for your own sins. You either come through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you do not come at all. You're either a sheep or a goat. There are no goats who become sheep, and there are no sheep that are punished. Two choices, not three. Eternal life or eternal punishment, not something in between. The concept of eternal punishment should not be a shock to us. God is perfectly holy, and so punishment of those who reject him should be expected. We should not be amazed at Jesus returning as conquering king and quenching his wrath in judgment on those who rejected him. We should be constantly amazed at the great love he has demonstrated coming the first time, in which he's purchased our salvation with his own blood, and in his consistent warnings to those who rejected him. We don't marvel that God is going to condemn and punish sinners, but we do stand in wonder of the offering of forgiveness to those same sinners. It's not remarkable that there is a place of eternal punishment, but it is astounding that there is a place of eternal reward to repentant sinners. That God would hate sin, that's perfectly understandable. That would God would love the sinner so much he would redeem the sinner at the cost of the life of Christ is astonishing. And yet he did it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What we deserve, he took on himself, so we get what we don't deserve. It should have been hell. Instead, we're offered heaven. The message of the Olivet Discourse is unsettling, as all the signs that are going to occur prior to Christ's return, when you consider them, well, it's an unprecedented time of suffering. Jesus' teaching here is full of warnings about the consequences of not being ready, including a plain description about what eternity is going to bring to those who don't prepare themselves. And yet the Olivet Discourse does not end on a negative note. It ends on a very positive one. Yes, eternal punishment awaits those who continue to reject God. But eternal life awaits those who ask God to forgive them of their sins based on faith in what Christ has done for them. Heaven is the passion and prize for the Christian. So the warnings to be prepared for eternity, they're a fitting conclusion upon which to end a year. Because the time to get ready for Jesus is now. Don't wait another moment. Its time is now, before eternity comes and it's too late. Whether it's today, tomorrow, you wait, you don't know. And if you're not ready, then talk to one of our church leaders today that you can find peace with God. But notice the very last thing said in this chapter is this message of hope: eternal life. Eternal life. That's a fitting message for the start of a new year. Those that are followers of Jesus Christ look forward to his return, and we long for it at any time. In fact, the sooner the better, except we also have our praise God for patience, because there's loved ones that we know that still need to be saved, and his delaying gives that opportunity. But we long for his return. We long to be with him. We face the future. We face the new year, really, as the Apostle Paul did, without fear, no matter what his circumstances. And if you read through Acts, you see he had a lot of different circumstances. But for him, as for us, it should be to live as Christ. And that's 2019. And if Christ returns or I die next year, it's only gain. Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Father, both in the warnings that we might be true to what your word says in calling sinners to repentance. But Father, even more so in calling to repentance, in offering them the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for a grace we can't comprehend. Mercy poured out upon us, then grace bestowed, that Father, simply through faith in him, we gain adoption to your family. We gain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed, and the guarantee is sure that our future destiny is heaven. Father, we recognize it's not us, it's you who have been at work. At the same time, we do pray. We beg on behalf of so many friends or relatives that each of us can think about by name, that you would yet save them. Father, that your spirit would not be grieved or quenched, but would continue to prod and convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Father, that you'd quicken them to be able to believe and receive what's been offered in Christ, and in that way to glorify yourself in them as redeemed vessels of mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.